begin the lesson with prayer.
Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace and love to us. Pray that we will love you more this day, that we will appreciate better that grace and love and mercy for us. Help us right now as we open our Bibles. Help us as we study the Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
Well, we're John 15, and we've come to the point in Mark's account when we're told that Jesus, and this is in chapter 15, verse 37, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Up until now, in Mark's chronicle of the cross, the shame and hostility had been endured by Jesus rather silently, very few words uttered at all. But in the end, he will yell out loud, and there's a good reason to explain why. The account continues, more shame splattered on Jesus from hostile sinners. We'll read verse 29 through 32. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. It's an all-out attack on Jesus. Everybody wants to get into the act, drawing from their arsenal of deep hostility and hatred. The head waggers fire away with all the insulting weapons and mocking shame they can muster. And who are some of the participants in this head wagging, abuse hurling, heaping of shame on the Savior?
Chief priests,
passerbyers, and then the two criminals, that's right, who were crucified on either side. And there's great irony in their mocking. By irony, and I don't know, I hope my definition is right, that there's kind of an opposite, unintended message in their mocking and their insults. Whereas they meant it all for evil, there was an opposite point or truth or reality that they did not mean to represent, that actually didn't insult Jesus, but commended him. So I think that's what mockery is. I mean, what irony is. In verse 29, they mock, for example, "You were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." What's the irony of that insult? What is the unintended or the opposite reality that was reflected in that insult that they did not intend? Ben?
They say he failed, and he actually is doing it.
That's right. What did they say? What did they presume that he failed at, and what in reality did he succeed in?
Stones have come down, and literal temple come down.
Good.
But his body and him, and he embraced him.
That's right. That's right. Though the temple of his body was destroyed in death, it would be raised in 3 days. John told us that they thought that he was referring to the temple, but in fact was speaking of his body. Good. How about verse 30? What is the irony when they mock, "Save yourselves, come down from the cross. He saved others, why won't he save himself?" What is the irony there? What is the opposite reality that's reflected in that insult?
He is the Savior. He doesn't need to be saved.
He's the Savior. He doesn't need to be saved. Good. Anything else?
What he's doing is paving the way to save the rest of the world.
Right. He's the Savior. He doesn't need to be saved. And his saving mission isn't accomplished by coming down from the cross, but by staying on it. And that's why he's done it. Good. Well, you guys are very astute in your understanding of irony. How about verse 32? Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe him. We want to see and believe something from this so-called King of Israel. Irony there, Charles?
You haven't believed what you've seen before. Why would this be the first time?
That's right. What haven't they already seen that will change their minds now? Jesus had openly and repeatedly revealed his deity. He had demonstrated his power over leprosy and over withered hands and hemorrhages and nearly dying daughters and over maddening and muting demons as well as multiplying loaves and quieting storms. What else did they want to see? This wouldn't change their unbelief. They had had an eyeful of Jesus already, and him coming down from the cross wouldn't have affected that. There was irony in their mocking with the unintended opposite effect of magnifying the Savior who had come on a saving mission, not by removing himself from the cross, but by laying his life down for us. And in verse 33 through 39, the darkest hours come of the death of Jesus. Let me read those for you. It says, "And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, 'Behold, he is calling for Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." From noon until 3, the lights went out. Darkness fell over the whole land. Imagine that eerie oddness. Nighttime at noon, their vision dimmed, distinct images, now only dark forms and silhouettes, mocking mouths are now apparently quiet, and eyes are straining against darkness. Insults have fallen silent in the creepy darkness. Then, out of the darkness and from the quiet that had settled in, two loud cries of Jesus could be heard. The first in verse 34, and the second in verse 37 when he breathed his last. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice in verse 34, he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He had reached the lowest low of his humiliation, the most intense anguish of his suffering. It couldn't get any worse than this. Great humility was exercised when the Son did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. But that humility as the Son of God got even humbler in this moment when he was forsaken by the Father. Up until now, he endured his suffering fairly silently, but at this point, he had to cry out when he was forsaken of the Father. Again, you remember Pastor Anderson's diagrammatic representation, we'll say, of the humility of Jesus. I hope I'm doing it right. It's from memory. He was, if if this is the glory scale, it's not that Jesus lost his glory, but we'll just say it becomes a more veiled glory here. Not that he unbecame God in taking on humanity, but in taking on humanity, he humbled himself in his incarnation, and all his living righteously and teaching was done humbly. As we've gotten to the part of the cross where he endures the shame and hostility of men, it is certainly a horrible thing. But at this point, when he is forsaken of the Father, it takes a huge dip down, a further dip down in his humiliation when now the Son is forsaken by the Father. It's one thing to endure the shame and hostility of sinners against yourself. It is a much greater thing, a much greater cost, a much more wonderful thing that he's done in enduring the isolation of himself from the favor of the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is the lowest low, the most intense concentration of the suffering of our Savior for us. And so it's no surprise that he uttered a loud cry as he suffered the abandonment by the Father, where he suffered the loss of divine favor and was divided and separated for the first time from the Father's love and comfort and friendship. Jesus deserted entirely alone, not only from humanity, but from the Father and his friendship and closeness. It's a cry out loud separation that seemed very wrong, and instead the Son feels for the first time only the closeness of God's displeasure and anger and wrath as judgment settles upon him. Deserted by the Father, the forsaken Son cries out from the crushing anguish. And it's not explained here why the Father forsook the Son, but from your other Bible knowledge, why did the Father forsake the Son as the Son at the cross bore? Well, yeah. Why did the Father forsake the Son? We'll just leave it at that.
Sin.
Sin. Okay. That's the right answer. Now, support your answer from the Bible. Where does the Bible say that sin was the reason, or sin represents a reason for, or that sin was dawn?
Isaiah 53:8.
Okay, what does it say there?
By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due.
Okay, he was bearing the transgression of the people, and so he was forsaken of the Son. What was the reference there?
Isaiah 53:8.
Okay. Any others? Tom?
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Okay. Which says?
He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, and so the Father forsook the Son. Any others? These are verses we visit frequently, verses that ought to be your close friends, verses that oughtn't to be in the back of your memory, kind of bouncing around somewhere, but right on the front, the tip of your tongue, accessible memory. Charles?
A little earlier in Isaiah 53:4, sin by God inflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him.
Good. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So the Father forsook the Son. Good, come on. I thought this was a biblically literate Sunday school class. I thought you were familiar with your Bibles. I thought you didn't just own them to impress your friends, but you actually read it from time to time. Huh?
By his stripes we were healed.
By his stripes we were healed. Where is that in the Bible? He doesn't remember, I think, Isaiah 53. You're right. You're in good company, Paul, by Isaiah 53. Good.
Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us.
Good. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And so the Father forsook the Son. Oh, come on. Don't you... For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You didn't learn that one? Well, that's our, that was the little tune we gave to it at devotions at our family. I'm the only one. Okay, Mary Ellen.
Hebrews 2:9, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death.
Good. He tasted death for everyone, the death of separation of the Father. Good. And 1 Peter 2:24, 25, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why did the Father forsake the Son? Because the Son at the cross was the sin bearer for others. He bore the guilt, and the wrath and punishment were poured out upon him. Don?
Romans 6:15
says,
but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God, the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many.
Okay, good. And there's Galatians 1:4. Not 1:14, 1:4. He gave himself for our sins. There's Ephesians 5:2. He gave himself up as an offering and sacrifice to God in fragrant aroma. In that horrible moment, the hot displeasure of the holy God focused a crushing punishment upon Jesus. He was punished for us, bearing the sin and guilt of others. The condemned Son gave himself as an offering and sacrifice. Jesus endured in the place of sinners the wrath and just punishment of God, which is worst of all, to be forsaken by the Father. And that is the punishment he bore for us. Jesus was in anguish when he was forsaken by the Father. Turn to Psalm 103. Did I get your diagram right, Pastor? Did I remember that pretty much?
Pretty close, please.
Okay. Good. Psalm 103. We really ought to love Psalm 103. It ought to be one of those other close friend Bible passages to you that you ought to, not necessarily, I mean, it would be wonderful to memorize, but at least you kind of know what's in it, so you can turn back to it. And I'll just read verses 8 through 10 for starters. There's good stuff in the earlier verses, but we're just going to concentrate on verses 8 through 13, but I'll read 8 through 13. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. We love these verses, and we ought to. Now notice how nicely verses 8 through 10 describe the Lord's disposition towards those who fear him, or what we would understand to those who are in Christ. Verse 8, what is the Lord's disposition to the Christian, to the compassionate, good. That's right. Mine says slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. How about verse 9? How does that describe God's disposition towards those who are in Christ? That's right. The strife is over. All right, for verse 8, we'll put that as his compassion is toward us. Verse 9, strife and anger are over. How about verse 10? What describes God's disposition toward us there?
Not rewarding us.
That's right. No rewarding
for iniquities. It's no wonder that we love these verses. And look at in verses 11 through 13, you'll see how David develops the value and the extent of these benefits by using three similes. A simile being a
comparison using like or.
A comparison using like or as. So, since Tom knows that, he could easily identify the three similes for us. Verse 11. What's the simile there, Tom?
Heavens and the earth.
That's right. How does it read? As
I've got the ESV. As high as the heavens are above the earth.
All right. As high as the heavens are above the earth. Good. That's one simile. And the next simile is in verse 12. What's that, Tom?
East is the west.
Right. As far as east is from west. All right. And then there's another simile in verse 13. How does that one go? That's right. Just as a father has compassion. So here, David will use three similes to stress a point. The first simile, as high as the heavens are, as above the earth. What does he compare that to, Tom?
To his, that's 11.
Mm-hmm.
Steadfast love.
All right. Loving kindness. That is huge. All right. How about as far as the east is from the west?
Our transgressions or sins from us.
Right, a removal of sin and guilt. And just as a father has compassion, so too the Father has compassion towards us. Three wonderful similes that we revel in. Two similes have to do with a large distance. A great separation. Heavens above the earth, east is from the west. You can't even measure the mileage on those because they're so far apart. It's amazing. And then the incomparable love of a father for a children he compares to the Father's love for us. In Christ, we revel and take comfort in such vivid images. You might even say that these images apply to us because God has forsaken us of our sin. He has separated us from our sin and guilt, having imputed it to Christ. He's forsaken us of His anger. He's forsaken us of the strife that had existed before. Now, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to forsake this passage of its intended meaning. We're not going to forget this passage, but we're going to borrow these similes from our Bibles in order to not reinterpret the meaning of this passage, because that's not what I'm suggesting, but how could we borrow these similes to kind of explore and develop what it meant for the Father forsook the Son. What if we borrow this passage just as a way to try to understand what? I mean, we talk about it, we believe it, we affirm it, but how bad was it really? That's what I'm suggesting. Just want to re-explore the passage and rethink of it as a way to understand what it would have been like for the Son, or what it was like when the Son was forsaken by the Father. When He bore our sins on the cross and was forsaken by the Father, His relationship was the opposite of what is described of us in Christ. For example, how was, from verses 8 through 10, when He was forsaken by the Father, how was Christ's relationship with the Father in these terms? The Father, when the Father forsook the Son, the Father had no compassion on the Son. When the Father forsook the Son,
all of His wrath was
All of His anger was poured out on the Son, and all that existed between the Father and the Son was a horrible strife. And furthermore,
The Father was rewarding the Son for iniquities, not His own, but for those that He bore for us. That was a terrible thing. No wonder He cried out loud. Well, what about, how might you borrow this first simile to develop the idea of the Father's, when the Father forsook the Son, it was as
separation.
That's right. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great was the separation of the Father's toward the Son. Horrible. How would you borrow the second one? When the Father forsook the Son,
separation.
As far as the east is from the west, so far had the Father separated His favor toward the Son. The third simile.
Same as the first one.
Right, no compassion. The ordinary compassion of Father to the Son that the Son had enjoyed since eternity was over, was ended for that horrible moment of forsaking. When the Father forsook the Son, it was the worst, most concentrated point in the suffering of the Son. And consider the great cost that the Son endured to procure salvation for you and me. So now back to Charles. You can turn back to Mark 15.
And that first one, heaven and earth, can also be seen as the great distinction between glory and corruption.
All right. And corruption was, as Christ bore our corruption, He was forsaken by the glorious and holy Father. Back to Mark 15, because the bystanders aren't done. Verses 35 and 36. Christ has cried out now for the first time in verse 34, and then we read in verse 35, and when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, He's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. The bystanders had misinterpreted Jesus' loud cry as a call for help to Elijah. Some running to fill a sponge with sour wine, give him a drink. It apparently was a popular Jewish belief that Elijah would come in times of crisis and protect the innocent and rescue the righteous. Maybe that's why they were confused. And then finally in verse 37, it is finished. Jesus uttered another loud cry, it says there, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. John 19:30 records Jesus' simple summation when He said, "Then it is finished." And the first responses to the arrival of death are described in verses 38 and 39. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of Him saw the way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Verse 38 records the top to bottom tearing of the veil in the temple. And you might ask, well, which temple tore? Because there are two in the temple. One just inside the front door of entry where average people could enter. And then there was another veil or another curtain between the inner sanctuary and the innermost sanctuary. That one curtain is the one that the high priest passed once a year on the Day of Atonement. Which curtain tore? We're not told. If it was the front door curtain, maybe the tearing signaled the coming destruction of the temple, the ending of the temple's purpose as a sacrifice station, with the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the temple's purpose would be obsolete and it would be destroyed in a few dozen years, maybe. Or the second veil, if it was the second veil that was torn, maybe the significance is that Jesus' death has removed a barrier and opened a new way of peace and access to God. Verse 39, the centurion posted at the base of the cross, right in front of Jesus, had a dramatic moment of enlightenment when he witnessed the last breath of Jesus, and more specifically, the way he breathed his last. His discovery was, truly, this man was the Son of God. And we remember that Jesus cannot be rightly understood apart from his dying. An otherwise uninterested eyewitness now becomes a worshiper as Jesus dies. So, we ought to make application, don't you think? By all means. The passage began in verse 24, and they crucified him. It ends in verse 39. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Recording in between the head-wagging insults of men, the loud cries of the Savior as he's forsaken of the Father, then his last breath, and worship by the soldier. So I'm going to just say, naturally, where would you turn at a time like this? Book of Hebrews, chapter 12. So, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll try and make application. What lesson should we learn from the hostility and shame that Jesus endured? What lesson shall we learn from the forsaking of the Son by the Father? Because that's what we've just read about in these few short verses. Look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. All right, well, in these few verses, there's a metaphor for the Christian life and a command or two that is attached. Now, if a simile is a comparison using like or as, a metaphor is a comparison not using like or as. And so what picture or what comparison is made in these verses to the Christian life? What is the Christian life like? Running a race. Good. So running is the race set before us. To be a Christian is to run a race. And the command that he gives?
Lay aside every encumbrance.
Well, that is a command he gives. But with regard to, and fixing your eyes is part of it. I like it. You're looking at the verses. That is good. But I'm going to be a little more of a stickler. I don't think I'm splitting hairs here. Insofar as the metaphor of the Christian life is given, of the race set before us, what command?
Run with endurance.
Okay, good. All right. Now I take your other points, and we will get to them. All right. And I'm glad that you went to the scripture to give your answer. But the command given with regard to the picture he's presented of the Christian life as a race is run with endurance. It's only half a command. Well, you could say that, or it's a command that he will describe, or he will also say, consider Christ, if you want to add that. We'll take it.
Lay aside all those sins.
All right, well, but we've got to start somewhere, my friends, and if you diagram your sentence, you'll realize that a central command given with regard to the race is, there's a race set before us. Run it with endurance. He will also address the encumbrances and the entanglements, but the command is run with endurance. And the lesson is there's a need for endurance in the race, and we must endure. And what, according to verse 3, require let me see. What vulnerability and inclination do we have that requires us to endure, according to verse 3?
We grow weary.
That's right. We grow weary, and what else? We lose heart. We flame out. He admits in the Christian life, we need to endure because we have an inclination, we have a vulnerability to growing weary and losing heart. He says, run with endurance. And he'll tell us to consider Christ, lest you grow weary and lose heart. That, we can agree, is one of the lessons of this passage. And he says, not only to run the race with endurance, but to run the race with endurance, as has already been pointed out, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And why, according to verse 2 and 3, should those who seek to endure in the race of the Christian life keep such a fixated following on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith? Why, according to this passage, are we told to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus? Because he endured, all right? He endured the cross. The lesson is, you ought to endure following Jesus because he endured. He endured the cross. We just read about that in Mark chapter 15. What did he endure at the cross? Well, what are we told that he endured? What are these verses highlight about his endurance of the cross? According to verse 2 and 3.
Shame.
He endured the shame, and we sure read about that. What else? The hostility of sinners. That's right. Enduring the race, looking to Jesus who endured shame and hostility against himself, lest you grow weary and lose heart. That is what the writer of Hebrews is telling him. And why did Jesus endure such shame and hostility, according to verse 3? For the joy set before him. Good. Wasn't that fun? We didn't even have to go to a commentary to find this. It was all in the Bible right in front of us. All we had to do was get out our dry eraser. And the point is, if we would endure in the race that is the Christian life, we must run with endurance the race that is before us, setting our eyes on Jesus, who himself endured shame and hostility. The lesson here is run the race with endurance following Jesus' example of endurance at the cross. That's one lesson. It's not the only lesson, but it's a lesson we ought to learn. But remember as well, the other important lesson that the author of Hebrews has already been teaching us in chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12, 1 through 3 tell us to run with endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus as an example of endurance. But chapters 1 through 11 of Hebrews have taught us to run the race by faith. In what Jesus achieved at the cross. Right here is run with endurance, following Jesus' example of endurance. The lesson up to this point in the book has been run the race by faith in what Jesus achieved at the cross when he was forsaken by the Father. Jesus' example, we ought to follow it. But more foundationally, Jesus is our redeeming atonement. He achieved something at the cross, not just an example for us to follow, but a salvation to redeem us. That's what happened when he was forsaken by the Father. By the way, how do we get a visual on Jesus? He says, run with the endurance, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Huh? Come on. How do we fix our eyes? He actually said it. It says it in the Bible. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You hear military or police reports, I got a visual on the car, the suspect across the street now. That means he actually seeing him with his own eyes. He's got a visual on him. Well, he says, get a visual on Jesus. Come on. Huh? How do you get a visual on Jesus?
He's never described.
He's never described. Yeah. Read your Bible. Good. That's how we get a visual on Jesus. Jesus is revealed in the Scriptures, and we see him again with the metaphorical, if you will, eyes of faith, which is what he just has been describing in great detail in chapter 11. We see Jesus by faith as he's revealed in the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice greatly. The Christian sees Jesus by faith. Jesus is revealed not in our intuition, not when we sit quietly and feel nice thoughts, not as we look at a statue of him and think up religious feelings, but when we see him revealed in the Scriptures and lay hold of him by faith. What descriptions of faith did the author give in chapter 11? Another neighborhood in your Bible that ought to be very familiar to you. It's the Faith's Hall of Fame. And in chapter 11, he's given some descriptions of faith, of the eyes with which we see Jesus. Have you ever read Hebrews 11? I thought this was a Bible class. Huh? Verse 1 of chapter 11, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Any other clues in chapter 11? Not to mention the multiple examples, but some specific descriptions of faith. Verse 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the things of things not seen, there are the eyes of faith, seeing things not seen.
Verse 3, so by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible.
Okay, good. Things we understand by faith. How about verse 6? And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith believes that God is, and that he's a rewarder of seekers. And how about verse 13 about those who welcome from a distance the promises of God, of things unseen? By faith we welcome God's promises. He spent this chapter describing faith. So I've suggested to you that we enter and run the race, which is the Christian life, by faith. Can you cite some other verses in Hebrews that describe what Jesus did achieve at the cross when he was forsaken by the Father? You would have to know the book. Mary Ellen's already described one, Hebrews 2:9, where he tasted death for everyone. What did Jesus achieve when he died on the cross, was forsaken by the Father? He tasted death for everyone, not just for himself, but for us. I know you'd already have to know the book of Hebrews to answer this question, but can you think of any other verse in Hebrews that describes what Jesus achieved on the cross when he was forsaken by the Father? And there are a lot. Tom? Okay, Gary. Sorry.
Hebrews 1:3 says, after making purification for sin.
Good. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. What did Jesus do at the cross when he was forsaken of the Father? He made purification of sins. Don?
Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering and body of Jesus Christ once for all.
We've been sanctified through the once for all offering of Jesus at the cross. Tom?
10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus.
By the blood of Jesus we have confidence to enter the holy place. That's what Jesus accomplished in his blood. 2:18, he made propitiation for sins. 7:26 and 27, he offered himself as a once-for-all sinless sacrifice. 9:14, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. 9:26, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We run the race by faith in what Jesus achieved at the cross. We run the race by following Jesus' example of endurance at the cross. And running the race also requires, and we have 3 minutes to consider it, but it's worth considering what Tom mentioned. Verses 1, running the race also requires a laying aside of an entangling encumbrance. And in this case, we don't follow Jesus' example because Jesus did not have this same entangling encumbrance. And what is the entangling encumbrance that we must lay aside?
Sin.
Sin. That's right. Well, it also might be lawful things. Entangling encumbrances, he says, lay aside entangling encumbrances and the sin which so easily entangles. Well, how does he put it? I better read it so I don't say it wrong. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, perhaps including not only sinful things, but even lawful things that we can become encumbered by. Lawful things like what?
Career, wealth, family.
Good. Sports fanaticism, the music you listen to, your computer, your hobby, lots of lawful things sometimes take us over and become encumbrances. Charles?
Some idols.
Yeah, but idols is too abstract. Idols like what?
The ones you mentioned.
The ones I mentioned. Good. We make lots of things. We're idol factories. We can make almost anything an idol. Okay, your thoughts. I hope I didn't rush at the end. But
one question. We can do all of that, but what is the source of power? The power of us to do it.
And I'm assuming that's not just a rhetorical question, but you're going to answer it for us.
Because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of faith.
Good.
And that's what it's all about.
We can only endure by grace. We enter the race by grace. We continue it by faith in Him as well. Good point. Don?
Job and Joseph being two good examples of ones who run the race and doing so relatively victoriously. Especially Job being somewhat forsaken by being turned over to Satan, being somewhat alienated from God.
He was handed over, but not forsaken in terms of God's favor. That's right. All right. We'll close. Our Father, we thank you for a Savior. We thank you for His willingness to lay His life down for us. We thank you that by His being forsaken, you've granted us friendship. We pray that we'll improve that friendship as we come to worship. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.